Turn your Bibles, if you would, this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to begin sharing something today. It might be a one-day message alone, or it might be something that we go a couple of weeks on. But we're going to talk about safeguarding the church from deception. How many of you know that might be a good thing to know, is how we can stay free from deception in an age and at a time when there are a lot of ideologies pressing in. You know, the world has shrunk down because of technology and because of the accessibility of different divergent ideas, opinions, worldviews. You know, it's not like it once was when we were separated by vast oceans from other ideologies or worldviews. It's all come crashing in on us because of things like telecommunications, the internet, social media. So we're bombarded with all these different ideologies, many of which, of course, conflict with the biblical worldview that we believe as Christians. Can you say amen? So how many of you know we need to guard ourselves against deception, and at the same time we need to know how to interact with people of other worldviews so as not to bring unnecessary conflict. Amen. Not every disagreement has to be disagreeable, and yet we have to know how to stand firm in what the Word of God teaches us. For we who are believers, there is no other standard of truth than the Word of God. And so we have to look to the Word of God to see where we land, where we stand on, regardless of the issue, regardless whether it's doctrinal or societal issues, and we're going to deal a little bit with those today. But for the most part, we want to put tools in your hands that will help to safeguard you so that you can know truth from error, gold from fool's gold. Can you say amen? So I want to look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to look at a lot of scripture. Some of them you can turn to, some of them I'll ask you to turn to. They'll all be on the screen, of course, but some of them might be good for you to highlight and mark in your Bible to go back and refer to at a later time and study for yourself. Again, safeguarding the church from deception. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:1. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." As we said, how many of you know there's a lot of conflicting voices out there right now, both in society and in the church. And there's a lot of people trying to decide what side of the line they fall on regarding certain issues, both doctrinal and in society. One thing is clear, we need clear biblical discernment, not just the ideas and opinions of men. Can you say amen? Now, you know, obviously all of us are aware that there was an enormous verdict by the Supreme Court making same-sex marriage legal in all 50 states. And of course, there's people on both sides of the argument. There's a lot of debate going back and forth. But one of the things that I saw very clearly as I began to look at social media and look at some of the responses to this debate is that this is not only an attempt by many to redefine marriage, which, by the way, they do not have the right to do. That's still within the purview of God, whether men decide that or not. But it's also an attempt by many to redefine what Christianity really is. In fact, it's kind of interesting to me that there are a lot of people I've noticed on social media that I'm pretty sure from their position probably hardly ever cracked a Bible, that have taken it upon themselves to inform we Christians what stance we should be taking, how tolerant we should be, how we should be loving everybody, which in their worldview means we should be agreeing with everybody despite the lifestyle choices that they're making. And of course, others are accusing the church of hating homosexuality simply because we don't necessarily agree with their lifestyle choice. Let me say this though. You cannot love people by endorsing a lifestyle that is antithetical or contrary to the revealed will of God for mankind. The fact of the matter is we do love people, but God has commanded all men to repent regardless of the nature of their sin and find salvation in Jesus and Him alone. Can you say amen? And the sin has to be dealt with because repentance always precedes forgiveness and restoration. So at some point or another, these things have to be addressed. They have to be dealt with. And thank God the Word of God gives us clear biblical principles by which we can determine what God's sentiment is on the subject. Amen. You know, as a shepherd, it's my job to endeavor to safeguard the flock when anything ever comes to threaten the body spiritually. In fact, I want to read you what the Apostle Paul said to the elders at Ephesus. These would be, if you will, the leadership or the pastors, those that were going to be taking on the leadership role in his absence. He's about to leave. He's departing from them. He's kind of giving his farewell address. And this is what he says to the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. He said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse or twisted things to draw away disciples after themselves. How many of you know it's always been the tactic of the devil to draw the church away from biblical truth? And whether you realize it or not, enormous portions of the New Testament were actually written to counter false teachings that were already endeavoring to compromise and creep in to the church. Not only that, but at different times in church histories, there have been councils that have been convened to address certain false teachings whenever they threatened to undermine the integrity of the doctrinal foundation upon which the church was built. The first one of these councils you can actually read about in the book of Acts. It was called the Council at Jerusalem. And that's where Paul and Barnabas and other of the apostles met together to deal with the subject of Judaizers. And basically what was happening at that time, Gentiles were coming into the kingdom of God. It was a great time for the gospel. It was spreading beyond the Jewish populace and getting into, you know, a broader world. And people like Barnabas had gone and ministered to these people and shared the grace of Christ. And many of them are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But the Judaizers, many of which were centered there in Jerusalem, began to kind of cry foul and say, well, these folk need to keep the law of Moses. They need to be circumcised. And so there was a big council convened to determine whether they could come directly to Christ through grace or by grace through faith, or whether they had to come through the law. And thank God they stood up for the truth and they said, no, salvation is not through the law. It's not through a bunch of rules and regulations that we ourselves could not keep. It's only through faith in Christ Jesus. And so that heresy, if you will, potential heresy, was curbed. There was other councils after the scripture was already canonized and put together. For example, in 325 AD, Constantine called what's called the First Council of Nicaea, where certain doctrinal principles were codified, such as the deity of Christ and His relationship to the Father. And then there were subsequent councils that came down the road later to determine what would be, what would, you know, compose the canon of Scripture that we have today in our Bible. Now, our purpose today is not necessarily to address any one particular Bible doctrine or societal issue. Rather, our desire is to simply teach from the Word of God so that you have the tools so that you can discern between what is true and what is false, what is gold and what is fool's gold. How many of you know we can deal with certain issues today that are relevant to society, that are relevant to the church, but give it another decade, there will be other issues, both doctrinally and societally, that we'll have to negotiate and navigate as believers and learn how to address with some knowledge, intelligence, and compassion. Can you say amen? And we need to be able to articulate what we believe. It's not good enough to say, let me call the pastor because the line might be busy. Can you say amen? You may not be able to get your pastor, myself, or anyone else on the line. You need to be able to communicate what you believe and give an answer for why you believe it from the Word of God. Can you say amen? So let's go back to notice what we looked at in that very first verse, 1 Timothy 4:1. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So this is obviously a very clear warning by the Spirit of God that Satan is going to endeavor to deceive believers to depart from the Christian faith in the last days. By the way, that phrase, latter times, means the extreme end of something. So this is something that really lands in our lap for today. How many of you know to be forewarned is to be forearmed? Amen. And how many of you know this is not the time to have what I call baby bird syndrome, eye shut, mouth open, just ready to receive what anybody wants to poke down your spiritual throat? You better be eating with your eyes open. And I mean your eyes open to what the Word of God has to say. But the Bible says, some shall depart from the faith, meaning the Christian faith. That means that there's going to be people who depart from the Christian faith in favor of something that looks like it but isn't. You can't depart from a building till you're already in the building. So this is something that is an attack coming against the church itself. Amen? This is a warning that there will be those who call themselves believers who will abandon the Christian faith for something, again, that looks like it but isn't. Amen. So what's the end game of this last day's deception? To delude and deceive the church, to get them to walk away from biblical truth and from the church itself. Now the Bible here talks about deceiving spirits. The old King James says seducing spirits. Spirits obviously that are endeavoring to seduce people away from the true foundation of the Word of God. And how do you know the people that are adhering and listening to these deceiving, seducing spirits are obviously themselves deceived. They're unaware that they're being led astray. You know, the best salesman is someone who's convinced of his commodity. And when people believe that they're following the truth, even if they're following a lie, they can have great persuasive powers. So a lot of these people are not necessarily endeavoring to deceive people, but they themselves have been deceived. Others, the Bible clearly says, are endeavoring to deceive people to make merchandise of the vulnerable. And we've seen that as well, even in the church ranks. Can you say amen? How many know Satan is very subtle and he's very crafty? Good verse of scripture for you to know if you don't have this already underlined or marked in your Bible, especially in the light of what we're talking about here. It's a good one. 2 Corinthians 11:3. The Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. And Corinth was what we oftentimes call Paul's problem church. They had a lot of challenges. They had a lot of difficulties. The book of 2 Corinthians, his second epistle, is actually probably his fourth epistle, but it's only the second we have still with us today, was really written to address certain accusations, in part, that were made about the Apostle Paul and his ministry. False apostles had arisen, were trying to come in and undermine Paul's credibility, to kind of steal the loyalty of the Corinthians away from him. He had been their spiritual father. He had brought the gospel to them. He had established them in the truth of the gospel, and now folk were following in behind, trying to undermine his credibility, to kind of steal the stage for themselves. And listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He said, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." Now, like I said, if you understand the New Testament from a historical context, you understand that a great deal of it, some people say up to 2/3 of the New Testament, was written to counter false doctrines that were already endeavoring to creep into the church by stealth. In other words, the devil is trying to dilute and corrupt the message in its infancy. Now, if we understand that, when we read certain scriptures and understand the context, it'll help us not to misinterpret what they mean. If I go to the epistle of 1 John, in the back of your Bible, you have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. We're going to look at 1 John 4, verses 1 through 4. And then we'll look at some other verses. And they'll kind of put them in a context for you. And again, when you understand the context in which something is said, it helps you to rightly interpret it. Have you ever had your words taken out of context? Especially that's true if it's a text. I don't know what it is about texting, but you know, you cannot infuse intent into a text. And so sometimes you'll say something by way of text that you might mean tongue in cheek, or kind of cute, or you know, just kind of somewhat humorously, but someone else might take great offense not reading into it your intent. Can you say amen? And likewise, with the Apostle Paul, we can take his words out of context and make them say something they didn't say, or John or Peter or any of the writers of the New Testament. So let's notice what John says in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 4. We're going to read them, then we'll set the context. And some of these verses we're going to read will help to prepare you likewise for some of the things the church is dealing with, even in the day in which we find ourselves. Notice this, 1 John 4, 1 through 4. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God." Now notice the next phrase. "Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So he's not just talking about spirits in the sense of, you know, Casper the friendly ghost or someone who says, "I hear voices." I mean, you got a lot of people hearing voices. But he's talking about spirits that are actually speaking through people professing to be speaking on behalf of God. And so he says, don't believe them all. Test them, prove them. He said, "By this," verse 2, "by this you know the Spirit of God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God." We'll give some context to that in a moment. "And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who does not know God or he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, if you read that, it kind of maybe raises some question. You can kind of sense already just reading it that there's a context or there's a meaning implied here that you might not just get reading from the surface. What John is really doing is he's writing to refute a heresy that was beginning to creep up at the latter part of the first century, which is when John is writing, and really came into full force in the second century AD, or the second century of the church. It was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And there was a group of people that were professing to have a special knowledge of God. And of course, this special knowledge contrasted with the apostles' doctrine and the established truth that they were giving to the church. And they said, you have to be kind of be in our little in-group to get this special knowledge. Well, among other things, this heresy called Gnosticism denied, I'll make a long story short, denied the physical incarnation of Jesus. They said that the material world is evil, and so Jesus could never appear in a physical body, so he was really just kind of like a Casper the Friendly Ghost, a spiritual apparition that appeared to be natural, but was not, therefore his death was not a physical death. He did not shed his blood. So you can see the terrible heresy that this presents to the church. And that's why John said that any spirit that confesses that Jesus did not come in the flesh is not of God. Now see, when you understand that context, it makes these verses very plain. I've seen a lot of people misunderstand that and take these verses out of context. But I love what John 4:4 says. Notice what it says. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so what he's really saying is that the spirit of truth that dwells in you is greater than the spirit of deception that's trying to lead you away from the truth. And when you understand that, it makes other passages in the epistle of 1 John also clear. In fact, go back to 1 John 2, and we'll look at verses 20 through 27. Bounce around here and look at some verses that John says here in 1 John 2, 20 through 27. Notice what John says here. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, how many of you know, obviously, that has to be qualified. He's not saying we know everything, but he's saying we know all things in the context of what he's referring to. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And then he goes on, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Let me stop here and say something that will help clarify something. When you read the word Antichrist here, don't think that one world ruler who's to come at the end of time. We think of the Antichrist, that fellow who's going to come and, you know, in the last days and be this world ruler and so forth and so on and defy God. That's not really what this is referring to. This is actually referring to a spirit that's simply anti-Christ. And what he's saying is that this is a false spirit that's trying to trouble you, trying to come into the world and deny the place of Jesus. Amen? Verse 23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Now notice this. But the anointing which you have received in Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Now obviously, when it says you need no man to teach you, He's not saying that we don't need teachers in the church to teach us doctrine, because the Apostle Paul tells us that God gave certain gifts to the church, and among them were teachers. We all need to be instructed in the Word of God. The context here is knowing the difference between truth and error, what's gold and what's fool's gold. And what he's saying is, as believers, God has given you an anointing. The Holy Spirit lives on the inside of you, and therefore you have the tools to be able to discern what is truth and what is error without anybody having to tell you that. Can you say amen? You know, I remember Brother Hagin telling a wonderful story that illustrated this very well, my spiritual father. He pastored in Texas way back in the early part of the 1900s. And he said that, you know, he pastored these churches, you know, and he said every once in a while you'd have somebody come to town and throw up a tent and hold special meetings, you know. And he said, you know, a lot of times our people would go. Sometimes they're very, very good meetings, of course, and they'd get people saved, kind of be like in a revival, an evangelist type thing. He said, I'd always tell the people, be as smart as an oak cow and eat the hay and spit out the sticks. Because how many of you know any meeting you go to, you might hear some things that are good, you might hear some things that are not so good. You might hear some things that are biblical, and you might hear some things that are just the opinions of people. And hey, man, hey, we're all fallible. All of us are just doing the best we can with what we know. So there's room for growth and learning in all of our lives. Can you say amen? But I kind of think that's a good standard. Be as smart as an old cow. You know, eat what you can clearly tell is food from the Word, and anything you're not too sure about, just set it aside. I don't know about you, but I've gone to some restaurants where they put stuff on my plate. I just wasn't too sure whether I wanted to, you know, eat that. Amen. So I just set it aside. And sometimes you've got to do the same thing spiritually. Well, there's one fellow, he comes to town, and Brother Hagin gave his usual warning to his congregation, you know, and he'd tell them, hey, we got services on Sunday morning, and Wednesday night, I expect you to be here. He said, other than that, go ahead and go, enjoy yourself. But then he gave him that warning, be a smart as an old cow, eat the hay and spit out the sticks. Well, this one fellow comes to town, and he said, it wasn't a fellow in my church, but he said there was another gentleman in town who had actually quite a large Sunday school class. He was a very able Bible teacher himself. I think it was another, in this case, Brother Hagin was Assembly of God. It was another Assembly of God church, and this fellow had a very large adult Sunday school class in this church. And of course, this guy coming to town, he wants to support it, so he goes, and all his Sunday school class follows him to this meeting. Well, the first night or two, you know, like I said, you might hear some things you don't necessarily agree with, but he said, you know, we all kind of see different on some things, and so he kind of dismissed that. But he said around the, I don't know, later into the week, he said this guy started to get really kind of off the mark and say some things that were clearly not biblical. So being concerned about the integrity of what, you know, his people are hearing that come from his Sunday school class, he kind of confronted this guy. And he took his Bible up there and he said, brother, you know, I kind of been going along with you, you know, last few nights, heard some things I didn't necessarily agree with, but what you shared tonight, you're going to have to show me chapter and verse. And this guy kind of looked at the Bible almost kind of just askance, like kind of in disgust, and said, oh, I'm out way beyond that thing. Yeah, he was. And this fellow said, well, you can't be out beyond the Word of God. And this guy just kind of stuck to it, you know, got special revelation, all that kind of thing. And he said, I tried to pull my Sunday school class out, but he said, I lost over half of them to this guy because they believed it. And Brother Hagin said, you know what was interesting, though? He said, there was another little lady in town. I think this lady did go to Brother Hagin's church. And he said, she was not very well educated. She was actually an Oriental lady who kind of took in washings and things like that to make her living. And she had not been saved all that long. But she told Brother Hagin, you know, I went to that same meeting. And she said, I went one night and my spirit told me, I had a check in my spirit. Something told me this isn't right. So she said, I didn't go back. You know, it's interesting. Here's this guy that's been well taught, supposedly, in the Word of God. And he kind of gets deluded, loses half his Sunday school class. And yet here's this lady who simply listens to that anointing that John was talking about, listens to her own spirit and realizes there's something wrong here. Friend, you don't owe anybody any explanations. If something doesn't set well in your spirit, if it's contrary to what you know from the Word of God, you don't have to eat it. Amen. In fact, you really have an obligation before God to set it aside and do a little bit more biblical investigation. Again, we need to eat with our eyes open. Can you say amen? How many know God likes to move through people, but so does the devil? Amen. Listen to what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. This is just a little bit further after Paul talks to the Corinthian church. We read earlier about how he says, I'm concerned lest Satan should deceive you away from the simplicity of Christ. This is just a little bit further down in that chapter. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. Paul says this, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. In other words, they look like, but they aren't. Let me just ask, do you think it's possible we could have some in our day today that look like, but aren't? Of course we could. He says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Amen. How many of you know if there's false teachings, it follows that there's going to be false teachers? Now, go with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And again, we're going to read a little bit of a lengthy portion. I know we're kind of reading a lot of Scripture, but we need to establish this in the Word of God. Can you say amen? 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 16, and we're going to read into chapter 2 just a little bit. Notice what Peter says here. 2 Peter 1, starting with verse 16. And Peter here is talking about his experience. You might remember that Peter, James, and John went up on the mount with Jesus when he was transfigured. Now, Jesus became a man like you and I in the sense that he took upon himself flesh. But then when he went up into the mountain, the Bible talks about how his countenance was changed. He began to shine brighter white than any, you know, fuller soap could clean your garments. And of course, all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear with him on that mountain discussing things pertaining to his upcoming crucifixion and so forth and so on. And Peter was one of those on that mountain, you might remember. The glory of God came in and covered over them, and God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So Peter is recounting that instance to these people here. Notice what he says, verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In other words, we didn't make that up. We were there. We saw this. He says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now let me just kind of stop and explain what Peter's saying here. He said, listen, we were with him on the mount. We saw this with our own eyes. But he said, we have even something more sure. And that is the prophetic word, talking about the Scriptures that have been delivered. And he said, your obligation is to keep your eye on them like a light that shines in a dark place. How many of you know right now, we could say that our culture, our society, is looking pretty dark in many ways. And yet, there is a clear light by which we can be guided by in these times. And it's the prophetic word which is sure and certain. Can you say amen? And Peter's saying we need to steadfastly hold to the prophetic word. And then this is what he says. He said, no prophecy was ever given by the initiative of man. In other words, you'll hear people all the time, well, after all, man wrote the Bible. How many of you have heard that before? Man just wrote the Bible. Well, they penned it, yes. But again and again, the Scriptures themselves, from one end to the other, claim that the Bible was given by inspiration of God. Literally means it was God breathed. I heard a lady yesterday, you know, a lot of times these arguments are not very logical. They don't really think through their arguments a lot of times. And in response to some of the things happening yesterday, there was some young girl professing to be a believer who was endorsing everything that just transpired, you know, in our culture. And she said, well, I believe the Bible is kind of like a good book to learn by, but I believe men wrote it who just had their own agenda. And when someone challenged her on that position, this is what she said. Well, I call myself a Christian because I believe in God and I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And then I thought to myself, on what basis do you believe that if you don't believe in the Scriptures, which are what testify to Jesus being the Son of God? It makes no rational sense whatsoever. But how do you know a lot of people don't have to be rational to profess things that they believe? But Peter says the Scripture was not invented by man. It's not of any private interpretation. It did not come by man's initiative, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. Actually, it literally means to be borne along or carried along by inspiration. So God literally gave us His Word. And then notice what Peter goes on to say in chapter 2 with verse 1. It says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." Now notice this. "Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." You know, one of the things that's always good to do with any teaching, any doctrine, any ism that you hear, is to ask this one simple question. What do they do with Jesus? What do they do with Jesus? He is the cornerstone of biblical truth. And if they take away from His deity, if they take away from salvation through His blood and that alone, if they try to take away from His virgin birth and make Him something less than God being made flesh, then you know right away there's a problem with what they're professing. Because if the Bible's clear about anything, it's the person of Jesus Christ and who He is. And if we do not hold to that, we lose the centerpiece of biblical truth. Can you say amen? It says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." So what Peter is saying is that the Word of God is the divine plumb line by what everything must be judged. Any doctrine, any conviction, any belief, it all has to be judged in the light of the Word of God. How many of you know this bears witness with other passages of Scripture in the New Testament? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, starting with verse 16. He said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." For what purpose? For doctrine, that means teaching. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now we'll continue in a moment, but let me say something. Why is it so important that people believe the right thing? Because behavior always follows belief. What you believe will determine your behavior. Amen. And so if you don't believe the Word of God, even though your intentions might be right, your behavior will follow what you believe. Amen. And that's why we have a lot of people who profess to believe in God, but their behavior belies their belief. I'll tell you, if there was ever a time for the real Christian to stand up, for the true disciple of Jesus to stand up, it's today. You know, I've written a lot. I write a lot, as you know. And one of the things I and many other people who write about the state of our culture talk about is the fact that in North America, the church has to a great degree lost some traction. We've lost influence. You go back 20, 30 years and the church had great respect and regard in the popular culture. Now, I don't think, you know, we've been spoiled to that. How many know in many places in the world, the church has been at odds with the culture ad infinitum? I mean, you go back to the early church, and Jesus addresses the seven churches in Asia Minor, for example, in the book of Revelation, and a lot of these believers are giving their lives for the truth of the gospel. And that's still true in many places in the world today. I don't know if you know it or not, but there are more people being martyred for their faith today than ever before in history. So don't think that's something that took place in yesteryear. In fact, you look at magazines like The Voice of the Martyrs and different ones, and the statistics bear it out that there are more people being martyred for their Christian faith today than ever before. Thank God for those faithful to stand for the truth of the Word of God. And how do you know God's never been afraid to ask the church to make that ultimate sacrifice if need be? Amen. But I think one of the things that we need to realize is this. I do believe that to a great degree, the church has lost some influence. But I think what's really happening is this. I was listening to a fellow on the radio the other day, and he does a lot of research about the church and about the impact of the church and how relevant the church is being to its, you know, to the world around us, to the community in which we're trying to be a voice. And he made an interesting statement. He said, "I don't know really whether the church is so much diminishing, so much as what we're seeing, a diminishing of what they call nominalism." What that means is this, is that there are a lot of people who have been Christians by profession, but not so much by possession. In other words, they profess to be believers, but they didn't really possess a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And now, when the dividing line has come on many of these societal issues, do you stand with Christ or with society? We're finding out that many were not believers, rather they were make-believers. So really, the real Christians have not so much diminished as that there's really more of a falling away of these people who have professed to be believers, but really in their hearts did not have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. How many know Peter in another place said, "Make your calling and election sure." If you were to ask a lot of people what makes a person a believer, you would get a myriad of responses, even in the church. This is something that I lament a lot as a Bible teacher. I believe more than anything today in America, what we need are strong disciples of Jesus Christ. Not just church attenders, but strong disciples of Jesus Christ who have made up their mind, like the old song says, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. Amen. No turning back, no turning back. And the only way we're going to shine as lights in a dark world is if we hold true to the Word of God. Amen. You know, Peter said, that's what that Word is. That's what that truth is. It's a light that shines in a dark place. And if we'll adhere to the truth in our lives, we likewise will be lights in a dark place. Can you say amen? Notice what Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy 4:1. He said, I charge you, talking to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now notice this. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So our first defense from deception is the Word of God. Does it line up with the revealed will of God as we have it, particularly in the New Testament? The second defense we have, of course, is the witness of your own spirit, listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit in you, witnessing to the truth. Amen? Now, those voices that teach false doctrine will in some cases come from outside the church, and we're seeing some of that in our culture and in society. But the more subtle deception comes from those voices seemingly within the church. Now, I alluded to this passage earlier and read a portion of it, but listen to what Paul said. Again, this is his farewell address, talking to the elders at Ephesus as he's about to leave. Acts 20, starting with verse 26. Notice what he says. He said, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Now notice this. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Back in the 1980s, I was attending Rainbow Bible Training Center. I graduated in 1987, and there was a personality, if I were to mention his name, many of you that were in the things of God during that time would know his name. Very popular on all the Christian networks, oftentimes a host on the Christian networks. Very popular, very charismatic. And he pastored a large church in Tulsa, actually right down the street from where I lived. I had visited his church, very dynamic communicator. And all of a sudden, years later, I'm pastoring my first church, so this would have been, you know, maybe 3 to 4 or 5 years later, whatever it was. All of a sudden, I mean, it was across all the headlines of the Christian magazines. This man had departed from the truth and was teaching what's called universalism, which basically says that everybody's going to be saved whether they put their faith in Christ or not. Well, how many of you know if that be the case, why did Jesus bother to die on the cross for our sins in the first place? And of course, this was really the death knell because he was so, you know, before time popular in Christian circles. This was such an obvious deception and false teaching that basically it was the death knell to his ministry. He lost his church. He had been on the board of RU at one time. He lost his position, lost really the respect of the body of Christ. The last I heard about him, he was doing infomercials for Planned Parenthood. Totally fell off the radar, totally fell off the map, and as far as I know, is not walking with the Lord today. And as horrible as that sounds, it was repeated again in recent history. There was a fellow by the name of Rob Bell, a very dynamic communicator. Some of you might have heard of him. And I listened to some of this stuff initially because, and the thing that I thought strange about it, though, I remembered how a lot of his talks were inspirational, they were motivational, but they kind of skirted around the more fundamental truths of the gospel. Now, you understand, not every time we preach are we necessarily preaching on the cross or on the resurrection. We have other things to talk about. So, you know, you kind of give people the benefit of the doubt because, after all, you know, you don't want to necessarily be critical or listen to people with a critical ear. But I noticed that he would always kind of talk around, and it was always more a little bit kind of fluff and inspirational and never really dealt with the hardcore issues of the gospel, never really confronting society with the truths of the Word of God. Well, certainly, you know, more recent times, sure enough, he writes a book called Love Wins, and again, it's the message of universalism. Everybody's ultimately going to be saved whether they put their faith in Christ or not. Yeah, there's some benefit to being a Christian and trusting in Christ, but whether you do or not, God's so loving that everybody's going to be saved. In fact, you know, the extreme teachings of that even say even one day the devil himself will be restored back to favor with God and so forth and so on. Well, how many of you know that denies the clear-cut, obvious teaching of the Word of God? In fact, most recently, he was on Oprah Winfrey hugging her, her hugging him, talking about how all this stuff about that we're seeing today going on in our culture is so wonderful, we should celebrate it all. But again, a lot of people following these individuals because they're very charismatic. Some of them, like I said, are themselves endeavoring to deceive, to make merchandise of the church, but many of them are just simply deceived themselves. And thus they become even more dangerous because they believe what they're saying and become very persuasive. Can you say amen? God has given us the canon of truth, the Word of God, by which all teaching is to be judged. How many of you know we can judge without being judgmental or necessarily being critical? We can disagree without being disagreeable. You're going to have opportunities to engage people in dialogue that believe completely differently than you do, and you don't want to lose your cool with these people or be angry with these people. They're simply lost. They simply don't know the truth of the gospel, and it's our responsibility to love them and present them with the truth of the gospel in as positive a way as we can so that they confront the reality of their need for Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? You know, next time when we come back, we're going to talk about the Berean church and the beautiful position they adopted of respecting the Word of God and respecting the ministers whom God sent to them, Paul and Silas, namely. But at the same time, they were very diligent to research the Word for themselves so as not to fall prey to something that wasn't the truth. And I just want to kind of close by saying this. You know, I was heartbroken as you know, events unfolded the last few days, not because of the response of the world. That really did not surprise me all that much. But what broke my heart more was people whom I know have had in days gone by a genuine, dynamic relationship with Jesus, and yet they have now fallen on the side of popular culture and agreed more with culture and society than they are with the principles of God. And it breaks my heart because I know that somewhere, somehow, someone got to them. And they did not hold tenaciously to the truth that they knew, that they had been taught. Cameron and I were talking about it last night. He came home late and from work, and I actually tried to contact him earlier in the day. And we were talking about one particular individual. I said, what happened? What happened? I mean, heartbreaking. These are people that we knew, that we had invested much of ourselves in days gone by, who had a dynamic testimony for Christ. You know, in Paul's day, there were church leaders that he calls by name in some of his epistles. And he said, I've had to turn them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that they may learn not to blaspheme. These were people that at one time were leaders in the church, but then turned on the truth and began to profess falsehood. So how many of you know, none of us should ever think it can't happen to me. We should hold tenaciously to the truth of the Word of God. I would encourage you, you know, it's great, you know, read good materials, read good books. But I'm telling you what, friend, we need to keep a very close tether to the Scriptures and feed much on the Word of God. You know, I've heard a lot of people, you know, and again, it's just people speaking out of their ignorance, and, you know, God bless them, but, you know, many of them, oh, men wrote this, it's been translated so many times, and da-da-da-da-da-da, and they don't understand or appreciate the integrity of the Word of God as we have it. What a lot of people don't understand is, when it comes to the integrity of God's Word, even from a secular standpoint, those who do not believe necessarily in the inspiration of Scriptures will agree that the Bible we have today is tremendously authentic. If you were to look at the amount of documentation, of the amount of copies, for example, of the Scriptures that we have, that were written within a century or two of the original drafts, we have literally thousands upon thousands of these that were written and copied and distributed to different parts of the world, and all brought together, they all amazingly agree. Now, certainly in modern times, we have translated it into the English language, and there are different translations, and they might express certain ideas a little differently. But when it comes to the Scriptures that we have, less than 1%, Less than 1% of the Scriptures as we have them in the original languages are under any competent dispute. And even those center on no vital or important doctrines. So do we have a Scripture that we can have faith and confidence in? Absolutely. And really, the various translations we have in English are just that much more of a help to help us to see it, understand it in a language that we can relate to. Amen. You know, we say sometimes it loses something in the translation. But thank God we do have the original languages. And we can study them out of the original languages. And thank God our translations are very faithful. You know, you have these guys that get together, 70 scholars or more, to work on the translations of these Bibles we have. And so, you know, they are faithful to the original languages. Yeah, they express themselves a little bit differently, but don't let anybody undermine your confidence in the Scriptures as we have them, because they are very faithful to the originals. Amen. And thank God that we have such a faithful testimony that we can rely on and count on to be the truth. Can you say amen? Let's pray. Father, as we've kind of just begun to scratch the surface of these things today, Lord, we know we live in what the Scriptures describe as perilous times. And Father, we thank You that there is a light in the midst of the darkness we see in our culture and society, and in the world at large. That light is the prophetic Scriptures that are more sure, that testify to the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that He is that cornerstone, that rock of truth upon which we stand. Father, I thank You today for the story of the old rugged cross, of the fact that Jesus lived and died as a man, God becoming flesh, that He might die on our behalf to pay the penalty for sin that we could not pay. As we say oftentimes, He paid a debt He did not owe, we owed a debt we could not pay. So we thank You that Jesus took our place in death and died for us, that the scales of divine justice might be balanced on our behalf. We thank You for that, Father. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment, if there's anyone here and you've never accepted that sacrifice for yourself, you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you've never really put your faith in Him and what He did for you on Calvary's cross, you've never really put your faith officially in Him, if you will, or never had a decisive moment where you said, Jesus, You are my Lord. I'm giving my life to You. This is as good an opportunity as you'll ever have. The Bible said today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Don't be a casualty of the culture in which we live. Don't allow yourself to be lulled or seduced by voices that are telling you that you can have it your own way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not one of many ways. He's the only way. The good thing is, if there's only one answer, we can know that answer. We can follow that truth. So if you're here today and you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, now is as good a time, again, as you'll ever have. Now, I want to encourage you. You know, we're going to pray a simple prayer together, a prayer of dedication and consecration. If you've never asked Jesus into your heart, or maybe you have, but you've kind of walked away, and you're not really walking in the light of truth today, this is a great time just to shore up that dedication and rededicate your heart to Him. Friend, this is a time to shine. You know, it might be that you are the only light that some people in your world have. You might be the only witness that some people have to hear the truth of the gospel. So whether you've made this commitment before or you're making it anew today, just let's all just say this together. And if this is something new to you or you're renewing that commitment, just mean it in your heart as you pray. Say this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. And I, Father, ask You to have mercy upon me, to forgive me of my sins, to wash me clean of my past. I believe Jesus died for me, and I put my faith in Him. Jesus, come into my heart. Make me brand new. I give You my life. I call You my Lord. And I thank You for the salvation that You've made available to me. I receive it now in Your precious name. Amen.